And with that, let's get into our study in the book of Psalms, which we began last week. Really looking forward to tonight. We're going to, Lord willing, make it from the second psalm to Psalm 4. And why don't we pray before we get started, if you want to join with me. Pardon me. Loving Heavenly Father, we're so very grateful to you for your word and this Bible study that we have here on Thursday nights. Lord, it's for many of us a highlight of the week, something we look forward to where we can just come here together as God's people and in this, your church, and quiet our hearts and set aside all the cares and the affairs and the busyness of life and focus on you and your word and that which you have for us, especially in this really amazing book of Psalms. So tonight, Lord, would you, in our time together in your word, minister to us and speak into our lives. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see what it is that you desire to show to us. Lord, thank you so much, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in. Psalm 2, verse 1. Now, this is how I'm going to probably do it throughout the study through the book of Psalms. Some of the Psalms, I want to just kind of read through them and then expound upon them. As we're going to, probably when we get to Psalm 3 tonight, I want to take it in smaller bite-sized chunks just because of the nature of the psalm. It's important to understand that these are songs, really. One has likened the book of Psalms to a hymn book of sorts. So it's meant to be read maybe in that way, I guess what I'm trying to say. So Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings, verse 2, of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I like that. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, verse 7. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You know who that's referring to, right? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then verse 12, very interesting. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, pardon me, are all those who put their trust in him. So, pardon me, just again, I got a frog in my frog throat. I want to begin with a couple thoughts here on Psalm 2. The first of which has to do with who wrote it and how we know who wrote it, and then perhaps more importantly, why they wrote it. We know from the book of Acts, which I want to read from here in a moment, but From the book of Acts, we know that this psalm was written by none other than David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What may be more important is why it is that David wrote this. And I would suggest that it was written for the encouragement of God's people, especially when they're facing persecution from the ungodly. Before I read from Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 31, where this psalm is actually quoted from, I want to give you a little bit of the backstory. It'll kind of give you the context. Peter and John had been arrested. They're put in jail overnight. And this because they were preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the problem was is that they were turning the world upside down. People were coming to Christ by the multitudes. And this was a problem for the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law and the leaders in that day. So they're in prison overnight. The next day, they're brought before the Sanhedrin and they're questioned. And in order to get them to stop preaching Jesus, they are commanded, even really threatened, not to ever speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They're forbidden to do so. So after further threatening, they let them go because they couldn't decide how to punish them with all the people that were praising God for all the things that were happening. Some of the things that were happening is that people were getting healed in Jesus' name. So on their release, they go back and they report all that had been said. Oh, by the way, I don't want to leave this part out. I would encourage you to, in your own time in God's Word, read Acts chapter 4. It's one of the most powerful chapters in the entire book of Acts. I know I said that about all the chapters and all of the books and all of the Bible, but chapter 4 is really an interesting chapter. When they're arrested, when they're questioned the next day, throughout this whole ordeal, they are so bold. And they are just up in their grill saying to them that there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Can you just imagine how infuriated they had become? And so they don't know quite what to do with these guys. So they basically release them. And when they do, they go back to everyone and report all that had been said to them. And when they heard this, they cowered in fear and trepidation. No. The opposite is true. They were emboldened with what I like to call a holy boldness. And it was a sanctified strengthening of their resolve to preach Jesus and praise Jesus even more. And that's what they did. So when they hear this, they all were told, raise their voices together in prayer to God, saying, and this is where verse 24 begins, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke, and here it is, verse 25, by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. That's how we know who wrote Psalm 2. And then they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is, if you will, a fulfillment of sorts of Psalm 2, yet future, when David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, penned it. Let me read on, verse 26. The kings of the earth, I already read that one, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Peter, John, isn't that what got you in trouble in the first place? Yeah. So you're asking God for even more boldness? Yeah. So, verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then verse 31, after they prayed, oh, you'll forgive me, but would to God that the place where we are meeting would be shaken as it was for them, where after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. By the way, parenthetically, let me say that throughout the book of Acts, whenever there was the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the filling of and with the Holy Spirit, one of the telltale signs of that was not the speaking in tongues, though that was the case on many occasions, but on every occasion, what accompanied the baptism and the filling with the Holy Spirit was boldness. Boldness. And that's what they prayed for, and that's what they got. Well, the second thought is about something we talked about in Psalm 1 last week, which is that of the entirety of the book, really the entirety of Scripture, being all about Jesus. You could put a caption, just a name as a caption under Psalm 2, and it would just be the name of Jesus. Woven throughout the fabric of this psalm particularly are references to Jesus as the Messiah, particularly in verse 7, which is actually quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5. Let me read it. For to which of the angels did he ever say, and this is the quoting of Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So earlier today when I sent Gail the notes for tonight's study, a Jewish brother in Christ by the name of Bo, he lives in Hawaii Kai, emailed the office about Psalm 2, and I want to just kind of share with you what he had to say. He says, mahalo for the notes. FYI, Psalm 2 is a big evangelistic tool used in Israel to convert Jews to believe in Jesus. The Israeli Jews know when it says to kiss the Son, they know that it is speaking of Jesus and the worship of Jesus. In Hebrew, he says, I think it takes on a whole new meaning. There are certain passages, here is one. There are others, of course, in the book of Isaiah that make Jews very uncomfortable because there's no getting around them because they are so pronounced and prevalent and even prophetic as they point to the person of Jesus Christ. I want to point out one more thing before we move on to Psalm 3, and it has to do with verses 6 through 8 concerning God's holy hill of Zion. It's believed that this is a reference to the kingdom age, or also known as the millennium, which is after the second coming, which is at the end of the seven-year tribulation. It's that 1,000-year period. By the way, we always talk about the rapture and then, of course, the seven-year tribulation that comes after, then the second coming, and then we always talk about being in heaven. But what we keep forgetting is There's going to be 1,000 years, if you can just try to wrap your mind around it. And I know that every time I talk about the kingdom age, it has the propensity to jam people's gears. So, if I jam your gears, I do so in Jesus' name. So here's just a quick synopsis or summary of what the millennium is. Now, it's believed that, and this is according to the book of Revelation, that there will be those who will somehow, some way, live outside the system of the Antichrist, who controls the world as a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world economy. Somehow they're going to live off the grid, as it were, and they're not going to accept the mark of the beast, which will seal their fate for all eternity. There's no turning back once somebody accepts in the seven-year tribulation the mark of the beast. That's it. They've sealed their fate. They are doomed and they are damned for all eternity. Now, we also know that converse and the flip side of that, there are going to be those who, and they're referred to as tribulation saints, not the church. The church is not to be, I get this question a lot. Forgive me if I sound like I'm irritated, because this is one of the most flimsy, for lack of a better word, argument when it comes to those who try to refute the truth of the pre-tribulation rapture. They say, well, what about the people in the book of Revelation that are beheaded because they refuse to accept the mark of the beast, the Antichrist? And John is even questioning in the book of Revelation, who are these? And they are referred to as tribulation saints. These are people who refuse to accept the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, and in so doing, they accept Christ. We'll see them in heaven, but they are not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, and there's a delineation in the book of Revelation again, and I want to say it's in chapter 20, where we see, and it has to do with the millennium, where we as the bride of Christ are seated on the throne, but there's a delineation between the servants who are serving at the throne. Do you see the, and we also see this distinction in the wedding feast of the Lamb. I don't want to get too technical. I just kind of want to give you a thumbnail sketch of what the millennium is going to be like. Now, the millennium is going to be here on earth. And again, it's kind of gnarly, I know, but try to imagine this. The earth during the kingdom age for 1,000 years is going to be like it was when Adam and Eve were here before sin entered the world. Wow. If you ever wondered what it was like before sin entered the world, we're going to get to know for 1,000 years what it's going to be like. Now, where is Satan? Oh, this is the cool part. And it's really interesting because in Revelation we're told that an angel, no name, it's not Gabriel, it's not Michael, it's like a no-name intern of an angel, takes the devil and throws him into the bottomless pit where he will remain for 1,000 years. I only mention it like that because it can give us a much needed perspective when it comes to the devil. And by that I mean we do err greatly when we err on either side of, when it comes to the devil, of giving him too much credit. And then we also err on the other side by not giving him enough credit. He is a created being. He is a created being. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who once said that the devil is God's devil. God created the devil. The devil is not God's opposite. And the devil can only do what God allowed. We just saw that in the book of Job, didn't we? Job couldn't do anything. I mean, Satan couldn't do anything to Job unless God allowed him to. So here's this no-named angel, takes the devil, throws him into the bottomless pit where he will remain for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he is loosed. And then there's this, you can call it a battle. It's not really much of a battle. It's the final defeat at the end of the millennium. And here's what's really, and this boggles many people's minds, because during the 1,000 years, those who made it out of the tribulation, neither accepting Jesus Christ nor the mark of the Antichrist, will enter into the millennium, and they will have bodies like that of Adam and Eve. And they will have children, and their children will have children. And they will live under this enforced righteousness, as it were, and we will rule and reign with him, with Christ, during the millennium. Now, this is where, at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years, think about that. I mean, just, you know, try to get some perspective. We call it, you know, our lifespan is basically, as we call it, 70 years, right? So, 1,000 years. And these people are going to multiply. There's going to be, I mean, this is where Tom comes in handy. You can do the math. I don't know what the population of the earth is going to be during the millennium, 1,000 years. And the mortality rate is such that, you know, I think there's a reference in Revelation that, you know, someone will die at a young age at 300 or whatever it is. So, but at the end of the 1,000 years, those people during the millennium will have to choose between Jesus Christ and the devil, who has been just now loosed from the bottomless pit. And this is what is so hard to even fathom or comprehend. There will be those that, after living for 1,000 years in this enforced righteousness, this kingdom age, with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, they will choose the devil. That's too high for my understanding. If it weren't in the Word of God, I wouldn't believe it. But it's in the Word of God. And then, after that is done, 1,000 years later, then the devil is cast into the lake of fire, and then that begins eternity future. That's the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem is massive. In fact, one Bible commentator suggests that, because we have the dimensions of the new Jerusalem, which, again, this is kind of hard for us to fathom in the finite, but it is believed that the new Jerusalem will have been and will be large enough for every human being, every man, woman, and child ever born in the history of mankind from the beginning of Adam to the end. Now, that is compatible with what we know to be true about, I know I'm kind of going a little bit further, but just indulge me. That is compatible with what we know to be true about the will of God. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, when we're told that a name can be blotted out of the book of life, I want you to think this through with me. That means that it has to have already been written in the book of life first in order to be blotted out of the book of life. You see where I'm going with this? Every man, every woman, every child ever born from the beginning of time is written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, if they choose life, if they choose Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. It's those who reject Jesus Christ, reject the truth, the way, the life. Their names are blotted out of the book of life. And so all those whose names have not been blotted out of the book of life will then have eternal life in eternity future, in the new heavens and the new earth. I just want to say one thing lastly. I wonder what Hawaii's going to look like in the millennium. Is that weird? But I mean, I just think about things like that. And then I also think if we're going to be ruling and reigning during the millennium, you know, seated on the throne with Christ, I'm just going to ask, you know, can I just get the islands? You know, it's all going to be paradise, but just, I digress. Let's move on. Let's get back to our Bible study already in progress here. So, it's believed again that this is a reference to the millennium. Now, in verse 5, notice, we have another reference that's yet future, and it's that of the tribulation period where God's wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. The nations rage. These are the ones who have risen up against you, O God. And these are those who, during the seven-year tribulation... okay, I'm going to go there. So, this is another issue, if you'll just bear with me. So, there's this teaching called the pre-wrath rapture. And it's, I don't want to get into all the nuts and bolts of it, but basically, here's the gist of it. The rapture's not before the seven-year tribulation. It's before the wrath of God that's poured out, which is during sort of a midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. Because the first 3.5 years are going to be marked by a period of peace and prosperity. It'll be a pseudo-peace, a pseudo-prosperity. It's believed that during the first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation, the Jews will be allowed, as part of the peace deal, I believe, to rebuild their temple. That's going to be part of the deal that is made for 7 years, this seven-year covenant. And then at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist will demand to be worshipped as God. He will set himself up in the newly rebuilt temple and demand to be worshipped, and he will commit an abomination. Many believe it will be the sacrificing of an unclean animal. But whatever it is, it will cause desolation. And this is when the Jews will flee. This is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse about pray that your flight is not during the Sabbath, because all transportation shuts down on Shabbat, on Saturdays in Israel. So pray that it's not, or in the winter, because that's when transportation is hindered. So they will flee, realizing that this is not their Messiah. It's important to understand that the Jews will embrace the Antichrist, not as one who is against Christ, but in the place of Christ. They are actually going to embrace this man as their Christ. This is their Messiah that they have been waiting for. See, they rejected the truth, and so they're going to believe the lie. This powerful delusion that God will himself will send them. And it's interesting because it's not a truth or a lie. No, it's the truth. And because you've rejected the truth, you will accept the lie. You will believe the lie. This is the lie, the antithesis of Christ. If Christ is the truth, this Antichrist is the lie. And it will be a pseudo-peace, a false peace, because he's a false Christ. And when the Jews see this man demanding to be worshipped and committing this abomination, their eyes will be open. And it's believed that at this time, the whole house of Israel will be saved. And then God will protect them when they flee to, I believe, many believe, modern-day Jordan, the ancient rock city of Petra. I've been there. It is unbelievable. It is inexplicable. You cannot, in the English language, as faulty as it is, even begin to try to describe this place. When we were in the study in the book of Job, some commentators believe that this is actually where Job lived, was in this ancient rock city. It is a fortress. You are so, and it is so massive. And it's actually close in proximity to Israel, particularly Jerusalem. So the Jews flee to this place. And for the last 3.5 years, when literally all H-E double toothpicks breaks out and God pours out his wrath, the Jews will be protected for the last 3.5 years. And then they will call for him to come back at the second coming. By the way, this is another... We're going to get to Psalm 4 by about midnight, but we'll get there. So this is really interesting. The Jews have to call for Jesus to come back. They will look upon the one whom they pierced, who they wounded. And they have to, and Satan knows this, which, by the way, is why it is, starting with Cain and Abel, Satan has sought unsuccessfully to exterminate and eliminate the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelicum, when God declares to the serpent in the garden that he, the Savior, the seed of the woman, the virgin birth, the Savior of the world, Jesus the Christ, will be born of a woman, a virgin. Why? How do you get that? I had somebody comment on our YouTube channel, how did J.D. get the virgin birth out of Genesis 3:15? I don't want to get too graphic, but you'll forgive me, but women don't have a seed. They have an egg. Are we okay? So the seed of a woman is talking about the virgin birth. And the seed of the woman will crush your head, and you will, I'm totally botching it, bruise his heel. Thank you. Bless you, whoever said that. 10 points. I don't know what the points are for, but you got 10. So, now, Satan is not omniscient, right? He's not God's opposite. So he doesn't know from which seed this is going to come, this man, this Savior, this Messiah, this Redeemer is going to come. He thinks, well, it must be from Abel. So he possesses Cain to murder Abel, thinking he can exterminate this seed from which the Savior will come before. It doesn't come from Abel, it comes from Seth. Oh, plan B, okay? So you can fast forward throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, and you go into the book of Exodus, and he possesses Pharaoh to have all of the Hebrew boys thrown into the Nile for certain death, save one. His name, Moses. Okay, plan C. So he failed again at exterminating and eliminating the seed from the woman who's going to crush his head. So what does he do? Now he's going to, and we studied it in the book of Esther, he's going to possess this man by the name of Haman to try to get the king successfully, by the way, to issue an irrevocable edict to exterminate all of the Jews in the kingdom. Okay? Well, what happens? Esther comes in by way of Mordecai, and the plan is thwarted. So you can go throughout. There are many other instances. Let's go fast forward into the New Testament. Another man that is possessed by the name of Herod. He could not thwart the first coming of Jesus. So now he's going to try to thwart the second coming, because think this through, and this might sound elementary. If there's no Jews, there's no Jesus, right? By the way, I know this might rain on somebody's parade, not you, maybe online. Jesus was a Jew, just saying. Imagine that, right? So if he could have somehow annihilated all the Jews, he could have thwarted the first coming of Jesus. Of course, he couldn't, and he wouldn't. So now Jesus has come, he's been born. So what is he going to do? He's going to possess Herod to have, and this is it's awful, unthinkable. All of the Jewish boys under the age of two are butchered because a king is born. And so what happens? Well, God has Joseph and Mary go to, of all places, Egypt, where they're protected, and then until it's safe. What plan are we on now? A, B, C, D, E, F. Let's call it plan G. So now what's he going to do in between? Well, there's others in between, but let's go to the last century. He possesses another man by the name of Adolf Hitler, who tries to exterminate all of the Jews unsuccessfully. And then what's going to happen now, yet future, is he will possess, I believe he will be the personification of Satan himself in the person of the Antichrist, who will try unsuccessfully for the last time to exterminate and eliminate all of the Jews, and it will happen during the seven-year tribulation, because he knows that if there are no Jews, then no Jews are there at the end of the seven-year tribulation to call upon the one whom they have pierced. And then Jesus will come at the end of the seven-year tribulation, because the purpose of the tribulation is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. And here's how I heard it said, and I like this. The difference between the rapture and the second coming, okay, well, first of all, that's not, you know, some people say, well, if the rapture, if Jesus comes, you know, in the rapture, then that's really the second coming, and then the second coming is really the third coming. No, no, it's not, okay? So Jesus at the rapture does not come to the earth. He comes in the air, takes us out of the earth. That's not a coming. He snatches us away, as was the custom in that day, where the bridegroom, on a day and an hour that the bride knew not, no man knew the day or the hour, which made wedding invitations a real problem. You know, you are invited, RSVP. Problem is, we don't know the day or the hour, so you just have to be ready. Well, that's how they did it. And so at the time, the father would have the best man sound the trumpet, the shofar, and then the bridegroom, who has been preparing a place, a room addition in his father's house, a bridal chamber, when the time comes, then he goes and as a thief in the night, is this sounding familiar? As a thief in the night, he abducts, he snatches away, he catches away his bride and takes her to his father's house, where he has been preparing a place for her. That is a bridegroom to his bride. And get this, they go to this bridal chamber and they consummate and celebrate their marriage for you know how long? Thank you. A period of seven, not three and a half, 7 days. One said, wow, the world, am I yelling? I'm sorry. It's exciting because it's soon and very soon. But while the world is tribulating, we are celebrating. So here's the difference between the rapture and the second coming. At the rapture, Jesus comes for us. At the second coming, he comes with us, 10,000s by his side as his bride. One more. I can't help myself. Forgive me. Okay. This bride from his side, we talked about this before when we've celebrated the communion table. You know how Jesus bled on the cross from seven places on his body, seven the number of completion, right? So you have the 2 feet, that's two, the 2 wrists, that's four, the back where he was whipped, that's five, the crown of thorns is six, and then the last seventh place was his side when he was stabbed, and out of his side came two elements, blood and water, the two birthing elements present at birth. This is when the church was birthed, his bride from his side. Now, what do we know to be true about Jesus? Well, he's the second Adam. The first Adam, where did he get his bride? Oh, from his side. From his side. The rib from his side. Anyway, I really digress there. So, Psalm 3. Is Psalm 2 a cool psalm or what? Okay, we've only got through one psalm, and it's okay. Don't look at your watches. I don't think you are for some reason, but Psalm 3, let's just take this in smaller bite-sized chunks here. This one, we're told, we have a title, and we're told that this psalm was written by David at a time when he fled from his son Absalom. For those of you who were with us during our study through 1 and 2 Samuel, we know all of the things that happened. This was horrific. This was one of the most painful times in David's life when his son Absalom, whom he loved. I just, you know, and not only is his son trying to take the kingdom from David, he's trying to take his life. He's trying to kill his own father. And so David flees from Jerusalem, and there's an interesting detail in the narrative. We're told that all of those that fled with him, they were weeping so bitterly as they were fleeing Jerusalem. And David got out of there and all of them with him for their protection, because it would have been a bloodbath if they had stayed. So Absalom comes in and does unspeakable things, and he launches this rebellion, this uprising against his own father. And so this is when this psalm was written. Verse 1, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Okay, let's, if you'll bear with me, I want to work through this psalm. It's pretty intense. It's a very important psalm, and it deals with a very important matter. And it's this notion that there's no help for me in God. God is through with me. I have sinned so greatly. You have to keep in mind now, this is subsequent to David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. So he has sinned. This is how insidious it is. And I'm going to borrow from the book of Job for what I think would be deemed obvious reasons, because this was what his three so-called friends did. You have sinned so greatly against God. This is why this has come upon you. This is why this curse now is upon you. God is through with you. He's unwilling to forgive you. In effect, it could be thought of this way. You have committed the unforgivable sin. Unforgivable. And God is through with you. God is finished with you. This was by far the most hurtful and wounding of everything that Job experienced, which is why he cried out so often and begging God to not continue to remain silent. Just say something, God. Why are you against me, God? What have I done, God? Let me know that I might repent. And then it doesn't help when he has his three so-called friends that are accusing him of God being through with him. This was the plight of Job, and now it's the plight of David as well. Well, they both believed, and were accused of God being against them and that there was no help from God for them. Charles Spurgeon said this, "If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." You know, I was preparing today for Sunday's teaching in Ephesians, and Lord willing, we're going to take, let's see, three verses this time. Wow, we're going to live on the edge in chapter 5, but it's going to be about doubting one's salvation. This is one of the most serious concerns for many a Christian. And by the way, this is why in Ephesians 6, the metaphor of the armor, we have the helmet of salvation. It protects the mind from the seeds of doubt that Satan tries to plant concerning our salvation. You'd be surprised to know how many emails we get and comments that are posted on social media from people who fear that they've blown it so bad that they're going to be left behind at the rapture. They actually have been deceived and have believed that God is through with them, God is against them, God wants nothing to do with them. And nothing could be further from the truth. I always like to encourage people to spend some time in Romans chapter 8. Because it is a reminder, a much needed reminder, of how it is that there is nothing that can separate you from the love that God has for you. Neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor any created thing. Nothing. Maybe somebody needs to hear that tonight. Maybe you're watching online and you need to hear this. God loves you. Maybe it packs more weight when I say it this way. He likes you. No, isn't it sad? I know we've talked about this before, but we live in a day and age when the word like has more of an impact than love. I mean, love has been just so, you know, I hate to use the word marred. It's been just so sort of, you know, brought down and minimized. I mean, when I say to you, I love you, okay, well, thank you, I love you too, or God is love. But when you say to somebody, hey, God likes you, he does. Yeah, he likes you on Facebook. He does. There's a big like with a. Is that too much? Well, you kind of get the point. He likes me. Yeah, he likes you. Wow. It's a lie. It's a lie to believe the enemy in this regard. You know what makes it even worse is that those who attack in this way, and I can't get over how it was that this was David's son. I mean, you know, for those of us as parents, certainly as fathers, can you even imagine how painful that would be? And he's on the receiving end of this attack that comes from one who is so close to him that is now falsely accusing him and saying to him, God is through with you. There's no help for you. You're beyond the grace and the forgiveness of God. And this is why you're fleeing Jerusalem and you're leaving the throne. Absalom has the audacity I don't want to get too detailed, but he takes the concubines, his father's concubines. And based on this advice that he's given, horrible advice, ungodly, evil advice, he sits on his father's throne as if to say, my father is done, and I am now going to be the heir apparent and the king. Well, again, I liken this to what Job went through. He's got these three so-called friends that are falsely accusing him and cursing him. And even David is going to refer to this man by the name of Shimei. You remember him? So they're fleeing. And there's this guy by the name of Shimei that is cursing David, saying, God is through with you, David, throwing rocks at David. And here's David's men. Remember, now there's 600 of these men. These guys, you don't want to mess with them. These are warriors, man. So one of David's men says, David, you just say the word. You just say the word, and we'll take care of him. We'll take care of him. David says, no. So here's this Shimei that's cursing him, and as they fled, and David is, you know, when we were in 1 and 2 Samuel, we were told what happened. And here in Psalm 2, Psalm 3, pardon me. Psalm 3, we're told not just what happened, but what David felt in his heart. What was going on in his heart. I mean, this is a real insight into just the raw emotion of it. So this is one of those places where I love my favorite two words in all the Bible, but God. But God, as only he can and always does, has the final word when it comes to his servants. You know, it's kind of interesting getting back to this Shimei. After Absalom is killed and David with all of his people return to Jerusalem, Shimei's there again going, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it, because now David's king again. And oh, by the way, the Old Testament, it actually says something about you kill the person that rises up and curses a leader or a king. So he knew that he was a dead man, and David spared him. And anyway, God always has the final word is my point. Like with David and Job before him, and the many others with him, God will always vindicate his own in the end. We may not get to Psalm 4, but that's all right. I don't want to rush through it because it's a really powerful psalm related to prayer. But I want to take just a moment because at the end of verse 2, we're introduced to this word Selah. And it actually appears 71 times in the book of Psalms. So we need to know what this word means. It's actually, if I'm not mistaken, three times only. The only other time it's found in the Bible is in the book of Habakkuk. And I think it's only three times in the book of Habakkuk. So what does this word Selah mean? Well, it's actually debated. Some suggest that it means division. Others suggest weighed. And others say it carries the idea of pause and praise. And I'm of the belief that it means all of the above. And I'll explain why. So when you get to this, remember now, these are songs like a refrain. So you get to this, the end of that verse, if you will, and there's this dividing point, and it's a pause where you stop, consider, weigh, and then praise. And that's what it is. And that's what it means. Well, verse 3, But you, O Lord, there's the but God. Now remember now, he's got people cursing him, rising up against him. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. And there's that word again. Okay. The first word in verse 3 changes the entire complexion of this perilous situation in which David finds himself in the midst of. I mean, you know, whenever you get, you come to that word, but, just the word but alone, it means everything up to this point is inconsequential in light of what comes now. Well, what comes now? But God. Yeah, they're all against me, but God is a shield about me. And I love this part. He's the lifter of my head. Picture the, use your imagination here. Just use your, as a parent, right? Your child is down and discouraged. And I mean, and what do? Well, you want to encourage them. You give them a hug and you just lift their head up. It's okay. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And that's what God is for us. Not only is he a shield about us, but he's the one who lifts up our head. You hold your head up. You hold your head up. I'm a shield about you. I will protect you from all of those that are falsely accusing you and cursing you. I'm a shield about you. And I'm the lifter of your head. And interesting, you almost miss it at first read. And it has to do with David making God his glory. What does that mean? That's what his glory is in. I love how F.B. Meyer explains it by asking this. Oh, my soul, hast thou made God thy glory? Others boast in their wealth, beauty, position, achievements. Dost thou find in God what they find in these? In other words, what do you glory in? What is your glory in? Is it in God? Or is it in something else? David's glory was in God. There's something here that I want to point out. And it has to do with God lifting David's head and being a shield over David's head, coming in response to the prayer that David prayed. He is crying out to God. He is begging God. And this is what we're going to see in Psalm 4. He is begging God, oh God, hearken unto the voice of my cry. He is pleading with God. Think about this. As a parent, what do you do when your child is crying? I know when our boys and my daughter were young, I couldn't stand it when they cried. It was unbearable. You know, there was all these, you know, parenting, and I mean, to each his own. Everybody has their own way of parenting, but, you know, there's all these books on, let them cry it out. I can't let them cry it out. Let them cry it out, they'll stop. Yeah, when they stop breathing. So, you know, you leave them in the crib and let them cry it out. I mean, I tried one time. I lasted... Yeah, it might have been, I want to say 7 minutes. And I couldn't take it anymore. I had to hearken unto the voice of my child's cry. It was killing me. So I said, here, honey, nurse him so he stops crying so I can go back to sleep. But which we never did sleep, and we haven't for like 20 years now. But anyway, so this is a loving Heavenly Father hearkening unto the voice of the cry of his child, his servant. In verse 4, it says that he cried out to the Lord with his voice out loud. I imagine that he was wailing. And you can't blame him. His son Absalom is doing this. He's fleeing the throne for which and to which God had anointed him for, to succeed Saul as king of Israel. This is Psalm 3, really, the whole psalm, and many other psalms with it have been so personal in my own life. I can remember when our daughter was dying, our daughter Noelle, and I would hold in my one hand my Bible, turned to the Psalms, and in my other hand, my daughter Noelle. And I would just cry, and I would cry out to my wife, and I would sleep in shifts, and I would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto the voice of my cry. And the Lord will hearken unto the voice of your cry. I know this is improper English, but he can't not. That's not, don't email me. I know it's not proper. But he can't not hearken unto the voice of yours and my cry. Verse 5. I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. This might seem trite, maybe nebulous, for lack of a better word. But God, in his grace and his mercy and in his love and his compassion, is giving David a much needed good night's sleep. Never underestimate the power and the importance of getting a good night's sleep. God is sustaining him. Listen, if you're anything like me, and I suspect that you are, how many times when you're going through a very difficult, you know, trial and you can't sleep, and if you do manage somehow to doze off to sleep, you wake up and boom, that thing hits you like a ton of bricks. The worry, the fear, you're worrying about your children, you're worrying about this, you're afraid of that, and your mind's going a million miles an hour. And then, if you don't get a good night's sleep, the next day you are trashed. You can't function. And that just makes it infinitely worse because your mind is foggy and groggy and you can't concentrate, and you certainly can't make good decisions at a time when you really need to make good decisions. Well, God is sustaining him and granting him this sleep in spite of the intensity and the enormity of the situation that he's in. When we get to Psalm 127, verse 2, we read this: in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep. Sleep to those he loves. I'm getting to the place in my life where I really appreciate and understand how important it is to get a good night's sleep. I can't overstate the importance. I don't think it's possible. You know, I was watching a video about how now their research is finding that the reason for Alzheimer's is because of sleep deprivation. And here's why. It's really interesting. You know, we have this system in our bodies, the way God fearfully and wonderfully made us, that the circulatory system that gets rid of all the waste in every part of our body except our brain. You know how the brain gets rid of all of the waste? It's a whole different system. It requires deep REM sleep. That's when everything gets cleaned out. That's why when you don't get a good night's sleep, you wake up the next day and you're just... all of the gook and the junk and the waste, it didn't get cleaned out. Your brain, this is what they're finding, and it's so fascinating, the study of the brain. Your brain is actually working harder when you're sleeping than when you're awake. Your brain needs, you know, that they would, a form of torture was to keep people awake. You'll go insane. You'll go insane. You can start hallucinating. You start developing, you know, paranoia. And I mean, this explains a lot, doesn't it? So well, here's my point. Very simple. You need a good night's sleep. Okay, let's finish up and then we'll bring it to a close. So verse 7, this is an interesting part of the psalm. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Get them, God! That's not in the original. That was my addition. Salvation, verse 8, belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. Okay. This particular prayer on David's part has been the source of a lot of misunderstanding, and I have to confess that I've been one that has not only misunderstood it, but I have misinterpreted it to mean that David is praying, break their teeth in their mouth. Give them lockjaw and nausea at the same time. That's bad, I know. Now, just give you a second to think about what I just said. In other words, get him, God. That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's praying. And so, I hate to break it to you, but don't pray, Lord, break my enemy's teeth, my boss's teeth, my mother-in-law's teeth. Is that too far? In their mouth. Okay. It appears that that's what he's praying, but it's actually a metaphor speaking to God, granting the victory. Psalm 58, verse 6, it's even more explicit, if I could say it that way. Break their teeth in their mouth. I mean, that looks pretty clear to me. That's the one I was hanging my hat on until I realized I couldn't get away with it. Oh, God, break out the fangs of the young lions, oh, Lord. Okay, so if it doesn't mean that we can pray God break their teeth in their mouth, what does it mean? Well, one commentator explains it. This vivid metaphor is also used in Psalm 58:6, which we just read. It speaks of the total domination and defeat of the enemy. David looked for protection in this psalm, but more than protection, he looked for victory. It wasn't enough for David to survive the threat to the kingdom. He had to be victorious over the threat, and he would with the blessing of God. He wasn't only concerned for God's hand upon himself, but upon all God's people. He didn't pray for preservation and victory in the trial with Absalom just for his own sake, but, very important, because it was the best for the nation. That's what was at stake. The future of Israel was at stake. And that's why he was praying metaphorically, break their teeth. In other words, God, give us the victory and defeat the enemy. That's what this was. And that's what the metaphor meant. Okay, let's end it there. Psalm 4, Lord willing, next week. Can't wait. This, by the way, this is the, in fact, we had our prayer meeting on Tuesday night. So much in Psalm 4 as it relates to prayer, and I absolutely do not want to rush through it. Actually, Lord willing, again next week, I want to take and tackle this topic of why it is and when it is out of Psalm 4 that God will not answer prayer. What are the reasons that God will not answer our prayers? There are certain places in the Bible where we're told that God won't answer your prayer because of this. And I want to talk about that next week. And I apologize for not getting to that tonight. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, man, we're just really in for a profound blessing in our study through this book of Psalms. We're only at the third Psalm, and already, Lord, you have really, as only you can, just blessed us in such a powerful way with what was penned in these Psalms. Lord, I just pray that as we go our separate ways tonight, that we'll take with us from this study something that your Holy Spirit will be able to minister to us in a practical and applicable way in our own lives. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this book. Thank you for David. In Jesus' name, amen.